We'll be going to Romans chapter 1. So the title of this message this morning is Message from Beyond the Grave. And we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 1 and verses 1 to 7. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom also are ye the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's actually a lot that is said in these few verses that open up this letter, and Romans has sometimes been referred to as possibly the greatest letter that's ever been written, and it's certainly hard to rank inspired writings one above another, but certainly it's certainly worthy of such a title. But I want you to notice verse number 7. And verse number 7 has some very incredible claims. And it's easy to read, and you know, verse 7 almost seems like a throwaway verse, just sort of an obligatory nicety, you know, if you're writing a formal letter that you would include, sort of thing. Paul's writing, and he says, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So if you think about an unbelieving Jew or Gentile in the first century reading this letter, there are at least two very offensive things that Paul says here. He's writing, first of all, to them who are in Rome, and he's writing to them a message from God, whom he calls our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul wrote this letter somewhere around 57 AD, nearly 30 years after Jesus was publicly executed by crucifixion outside of Jerusalem. So, nearly 30 years after Jesus died and was buried in that new tomb, Paul claims to be writing a letter to the churches in Rome that is a message for them from Jesus Christ. How could he justify such a claim? That he's writing to them a message from one who has died? And then also think about who he's writing to. To all that be in Rome. He's writing to those that were a mix of Jews and Gentiles. He said in the previous verse that they were among those that were called from all nations. And he says to them, God loves you. To all of those Jews and Gentiles in Rome, Paul writes, God loves you. I mean, he literally described them as loved by God. Now, to that unbelieving Jew in the first century that might be reading such a letter or listening to it being read publicly, he would have a hard time with that statement. I mean, he would understand that those of Israel were loved by God. That would be no problem. But he couldn't really conceive of God loving anyone else. And if you think about that unbelieving Gentile that's reading this letter or listening to this letter, well, the idea that they had of the gods was that they might favor a human or some humans, and they might favor them for a time, but it would never last long. The gods in the pagan Greco-Roman conception had no love for humanity or for humans. And they certainly would never sacrifice themselves for mere humans. I mean, in their mind, the gods viewed humans as trivial beings who could be amusing for a while, but ultimately were short-lived, were boring, and were bothersome. And yet Paul wrote of the God of all gods, who is our Father, that he loved all those believers in Rome, those whom Paul called brothers that came out to meet him, actually, as he traveled to Rome as a prisoner in Acts chapter 28 and verse 15. So again, how could Paul justify such a claim? How could he justify the claim to be writing them a message from someone who had died? And how could he justify the claim that God loved them? Well, both of those claims are actually tied to this very message that Paul has for them, the message that he began by calling the good news of God. And so these two claims are what I want to focus on in this message, and ultimately how these claims are justified by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So first of all, let's think a little more about how could Paul speak for the dead? Again, we're 30 years nearly after that Jesus was crucified outside Jerusalem when Paul is writing this letter. And beyond that, who's Paul? Who was Paul to be writing such a letter, to claim to be giving them a message from one who had died? I mean, Paul was a man that had who was born a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin in the city of Tarsus in the Roman province of Cilicia. And this was near to the southern coast of modern-day Turkey. He was a freeborn Roman citizen. He was born sometime around the same time that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was probably a little younger. Paul was trained in Jerusalem by one of the most famous and revered doctors of the law at that time, Gamaliel. He was trained in the strictest observance of the Pharisaic religion. And about 2 months after that Jesus was executed in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church that was gathered there in Jerusalem, and they began publicly proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, and declaring salvation for all, Jews and Gentiles alike, who repented of their sins and believed in Jesus as the Messiah of promise. And thousands of Jews believed, thousands of them. And they were baptized, and they were joined to that little church there in Jerusalem, and they continued spreading this message. Now, the Jewish leaders at the time, now they had succeeded in getting Jesus killed by the Romans, and of course they thought that would be the end of this movement, and they were very angered by what was taking place, and they were trying to stop the preaching of Jesus Christ. They actually stoned Stephen to death because of his preaching of Jesus, and Paul was one of those witnesses to his execution. In other words, he played a part in his condemnation that resulted in him being stoned to death. And after this, Paul had authority from the chief priests, and he went around arresting men and women who believed in Jesus, so that they could be tried. And the point of their trial was to either get them to recant or essentially to be condemned and executed as well. And of course, Paul, on his way to Damascus from Jerusalem to arrest Christians there in Damascus and sort of bring them back to Jerusalem for trial and punishment, was himself arrested by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, who was enemy number one of the disciples of Jesus Christ, was miraculously converted to a believer in Jesus Christ. And so from that time to the time of the writing of this letter, Paul had been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, preaching his resurrection for around 25 years, all over the Roman world among all nations. And Paul, you see how he starts out in verse 1, Paul, a servant, and that's doulos, it's a slave. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ and an apostle, a specially chosen messenger to proclaim the gospel of God. So Paul preached a Jesus who is alive, who rose from the grave, and even who is coming back to the earth in the Father's appointed time. So this claim that Paul makes as he begins this letter, that he's giving them a message from one who died, this claim is justified by the message of the gospel and its crucial central reality being the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And without that, there is no gospel. Paul wrote, right here in this opening seven verses, four crucial truths about this gospel, this message of good news. He says in verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, it was spoken and written of before by the prophets of God, those that God had chosen to give revelation, in other words, the Old Testament. And the apostles also recognized this. This is their witness in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 28. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. In other words, what happened to Jesus was not just simply what happened to Jesus because all of these circumstances sort of just come together and this is what happened. What happened to Jesus was determined beforehand by God to happen and prophesied by his prophets that it would happen. So this sovereign God who created the heavens and created the earth, and he determined beforehand that his son would be crucified. That's the first truth that Paul speaks of. The next two come in verse 3. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So the gospel concerns God's anointed son. And remember that word for Christ, that's what it means. It means anointed. It is equivalent to the word for Messiah in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, that also means anointed or anointed one. So it was God's anointed son. This message of good news, this gospel of God that he's talking about, it has to do with God's son, whom Paul also calls our Lord Jesus Christ, expressing his deity as well. So it has to do with God's son, but it also has to do with the fact that it says, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So the gospel concerns God's anointed son, Jesus, who also was born of the lineage of David, just as has been promised beforehand. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 13. This is God's covenant promise to David. And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And as the Old Testament closed, hundreds of years after that was written, as the Old Testament closed, they were still looking for that promised son to come. And the gospel reveals that he has come. Jesus, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, who was born of the Virgin Mary, who was raised by the carpenter, who was executed outside of Jerusalem, and who was raised to life on the third day, is the one who was promised to come. And then the fourth truth about the gospel is there in verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The powerful proof that he is the Son of God was given when God raised him from the dead. In other words, if you want to just sort of think about it the other way around, had he not been the Son of God, then he would have remained in the tomb, and his bones would have decayed and turned to dust. But that didn't happen because he is the Son of God. And that is the point that Paul is making. So when we think about this claim, how could Paul be writing a message from someone 30 years after that person died? Well, he did so because Jesus did die, but he didn't stay dead. Just as David had prophesied in Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10, and Psalm 9 and verse 13, as Jesus predicted to his apostles before his death, the gates of Sheol, the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, the gates of death, the gates of the grave could not hold him and would not prevail over him. And just as he said before his crucifixion, after 3 days and three nights in the grave, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He was very much alive 30 years after his death, and he's very much alive still to this day. But that is how Paul writes this letter to the Romans, to give them a message from Jesus Christ, because he is alive. What about the second claim? How could Paul assure the Roman Christians that God loved them? I mean, it's one thing, it's certainly quite a claim to claim to speak for God, but it's also quite a claim to assure these in Rome that God loved them. Well, who were these people that Paul was writing to? 8 years before writing this letter, roughly, the Jews had been expelled from Rome. But by the time of this letter, they had been allowed to return. So for a little while, the way was open for Jews to return to the city of Rome. And the churches in Rome by this time were predominantly Gentiles. And certainly as you read through the whole letter to the Romans, and you get to some of the latter parts of it especially, Paul certainly addresses some issues that typically arose as points of contention in congregations that were composed of Jews and Gentiles together. And he certainly has that in this letter. And so there's really no question that these churches that were in Rome were probably largely Gentile by this time. These in Rome, if you look at verses 5 and 6, he says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among those of all nations are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. So these in Rome that Paul wrote to were of those of all nations who had been called to faith by Jesus Christ and had believed in him by repenting of their sins. So this Jewish apostle wrote this letter to this mixed congregations of Jews and Gentiles and tells them plainly that God loves them. Well, this claim, again, which is quite an incredible claim, this claim is justified by the message of the gospel and that central, crucial reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, obviously, Paul wrote of the resurrection in verse number 4, and resurrection has to follow death. That's certainly logical. Jesus had to die in order to rise from the dead. But this is not all that Paul had to say about Jesus' death and his resurrection in this letter. And he specifically explained God's love for them, connecting it with Jesus' death and implicitly again by his resurrection. So in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 8, Paul wrote, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul said that Christ died out of love for you as he's writing this letter to them in Rome. And that he was resurrected even though his very death was on account of their sins. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, speaking of Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. He was raised to life again, which means that all who believe in him are justified before God. And again, Paul connects this with God's love for those in Rome that he's writing to. Well, there's no greater love that can be had. There's no greater love that can be shown than was what was shown in the death of Jesus Christ. And Paul showed them that there are also some important consequences of that. God loves you. He gave his Son for you. His Son died for you and rose again for you. And then think about what this means for them as Paul again, he continues to talk about Jesus' death and resurrection and the very effects that it has or the consequences that it has for those in Rome that believe in him. And one of those would be the completely stable security that they have in Jesus' death and resurrection. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 39, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ. You notice that? Again, he's connecting that death and resurrection of Jesus with the love of Christ. And again, that security that those believers have in him because of it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there's another consequence that Paul gives them for God's love for them, demonstrated through the death and resurrection of Jesus. The love that God has for you, as Paul writes to these Roman believers, he has for every one of your brothers and sisters who believe in him. Think about what he said in Romans chapter 14, verses 7 to 12. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. Then notice what Paul says immediately following. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. What is he saying? He starts out by saying, God loves you. And he says, God's commended his love toward you in that Jesus died even though you were enemies to God, even though you were sinners and not friends and didn't love him. And because of his great love for you, Jesus died and rose again. And who's going to be able to separate? Who can turn that love of God away from you? And then he also says, however, why would you judge or condemn or set at naught or count as nothing or despise one that is your brother? What's the implication of that? The implication is that you may have some disagreement with that brother, with that sister, whatever that it may be, and those disagreements may range anywhere from trivial to very significant, depending. But if both are believers in Jesus Christ, then Paul says, God loves you both. Why would you set aside, despise, condemn, or another way of thinking of it, why would you judge your brother as one whom God loves less because of whatever the difference might be? So they were not to look at each other and presume that God loves one more and another less because of this, that, or the other thing. In other words, every believer, every single person that inherits everlasting life is loved by God so much that he sent His Son to die for them, taking their sin upon Him, going to the grave, and then rising again after 3 days for their justification. How can there be degrees of such love? There is no greater love. And that is the very love that Paul was talking about when he wrote to those in Rome and said, you're loved by God. You're of those among all nations who have been called to faith in Jesus Christ, and God loves you. So Paul justified this claim that God loved them because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for them. And it really is no greater argument that can be made. Does God love those who believe in Jesus, those who are saved from their sins, those who inherit eternal life? Well, look at the cross. And that question is answered. Look at the empty tomb, and that question is answered. There's no greater argument that can be made for the love of God, nor is there any greater love that's possible. And that also means there's no counter-argument that can overturn it. Yeah, but, you know, this person or that person and where they're from or what they look like or what they've done here and there. And Paul says, who's going to condemn us? If God has justified us through the death and resurrection of His Son, who's going to condemn us? Who's going to separate us from the love of God? Who's going to set us aside as unloved or less loved by God? And obviously the point is there's none. There's none who can. Well, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the love of God are not only for Paul. And they're not only for Jewish believers in first century Rome or Gentile believers in first century Rome. No, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ by the love and grace of God are for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. So if Jesus Christ died for you, then there's no greater love that is possible. And you are loved by God. Think of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 here a little later in verses 15 and 16. He says, so as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. Paul says, I'm eager to proclaim this message. He says in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So this message that Paul had, this message from Jesus, the one who was dead, and as John put it in the beginning of Revelation, he is alive and lives forevermore. Well, this message from him and the love of God shown through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and again, it comes up again and again as you go throughout this letter to the Romans, justifies both of these claims. Yes, this is a message. 30 years after Jesus died, essentially, this is a message from Him. And Paul was one specifically chosen to be the messenger to bring this message. And to all of those who believe, just as much as that first century audience in Rome that Paul was writing to everyone who believes, he says, then you can say, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? beloved of God and called to be saints. And therefore, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.